This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Psalm 119, 18 through 19. Lord, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth, hide not thy commandments from me. Amen. And we have a new confessional coming out of this Bible study, which we will end with in looking at it. It is actually a creed this time, because it starts by saying, this is a faithful saying. And so this is a creed out of 1 Timothy 4, 9 through 10. I told you at the beginning, Paul loaded Timothy up with good doctrine by way of confessionals and creeds all throughout the books of Timothy. So if we would like to say this together, we may. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For this cause, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And now it is important to notice, it does not say especially, it says specially. There will be a context that we will talk about concerning that here in the end of this study. So let's go over what we have before us here in 1 Timothy 4, 1, to keep in the context of what we had talked about. We'll discuss what we discussed last week a little bit, elaborate on it. There's a new outline also to help with that that has some more points in it. And I should have just did that last week, but I didn't. And so 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, or expressedly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, to abstain from meats which God hath created, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gifts that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself, and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And so if we were to outline the points that we had covered from 1 to 5 last week, we had broke down what we had just read with now the Spirit speaks expressly in the latter times as being the number one, the overall arching point, the Roman numeral 1. And it was that some will depart from the faith. And so we discussed what that is, departing from the faith as a noun, not departing the faith as a verb. It's not talking about the action of faith. It's talking about the noun, the person, place, or thing, the idea of faith, so to speak. And how was this done? They gave heed, or they paid attention to seducing spirits, to doctrines of devils. And that would be A and B. Speaking lies and hypocrisy would be the second part. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And how did they do that? Well, they taught the forbidding of marrying and the abstaining from meats. But which kind of meats was it referring to? It was referring to ones that God has created to be received with thanksgiving from those who believe and know the truth. And B, little b, because every creature or for every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. And so we're talking about the good creatures that he's referring to are not to be refused. And C, very importantly, directly out of Leviticus chapter 11, for it is sanctified or made holy by the word of God and by prayer. And so that was the outline that we could have paid more attention to for the points. And this one is more complete form. It should help those who want to study the subject deeper, as we discussed last week concerning the way one can outline and see the various parts of Paul's speech, which directly correspond to a lawful word of God, sanctified understanding of every creature that is good and every creature that's good that's not to be refused. And so we had discussed a little bit how some could isolate the term every creature and combine it with the word is good. And you could just say every creature is good, but that's not what it says. It says actually in the statement directly that the creatures of God, or literally every creation, that word creature and creation is one and the same word in Greek, of God that is good is not to be refused. And so it must satisfy the sanctified quality of the word of God, which we have direct words of God that tell us what words are sanctified in those exact terms, in Leviticus 11 specifically, also in Deuteronomy 14, both the word sanctify or hagiezo, something of that Greek construct in the Septuagint is used exactly in that way. So it's specifically referring to that which the word of God has set aside, has set apart, has made holy, has called sanctified, and is good then for our use. And so that is why we hold the doctrine that we do, that part of our good works is to abstain from the meats God says to, but not to abstain from those meats that are being considered unholy or considered to be not eaten due to our conscience being affected by idols, which we'll talk about a little bit more, which is the context that Paul is dealing with. And so I had outlined this part particularly so that anybody wants to, you know, kind of look at the Bible, break it down, and you can see those parts of what Paul's saying to just kind of make it easier in study for external study outside of here and built on what we talked about last Sabbath. And so after the statement concerning the departing from the faith, which I keep pressing, remember the distinctions. That's a noun. Departing from an ideology, departing from the idea, a thing. It's a noun. It's departing from the faith, capital F, like we would have capital G for the government or capital C for the church. This is the faith. Okay? It is not talking about the faith, your act of believing. It is talking about a thing that was departed from. And that was departed from in preference for seductive spirits that mix the mysteries of the Christian faith, the Christian faith, with a doctrine of devils. Some people would call this demonology okay, a doctrine of demons or a doctrine of devils. That is literally what it means, demonology. There is a word where people actually, believe it or not, study demons. And even Christians have gotten involved in this kind of nonsense where it is strictly forbidden in Scripture to even worry about such things. And so the doctrine that teaches and facilitates the idea that the earth is not the Lord Yahweh's out of Psalm 24:1. That's our primary text. You see the apostle using that as his combative text for the idea that there is any power in any other spiritual reality, that demons or devils have any power whatsoever. Okay? And so any doctrine that would teach or facilitate the idea that the earth is not the Lord Yahweh's and the fullness of the earth is not his, but that rather there is some kind of dualistic, meaning you have good and evil in combat over the world or something like that, it's not true. There is no good and evil in conflict over this world. God is sovereign. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's a settled matter. It's shut. God shut the matter. There's nothing more to be said on it. It's all God's. Okay? God answers that question in his law. He answers that question in his word. And so there is no dualistic combat of sorts wherein the devil or idols, because they're idols after all, men made them up out of the fancies of their own heart, but devils or idols, strange gods of the Gentiles or the nations, which were their own heart's fancies to worship as they saw fit. They created gods that catered to whatever it is they wanted. They were not real spiritual realities. And so how could you be afraid or abstain from a meat sacrifice to something a man invented? Okay, how could you possibly be afraid of meat slaughtered to a god that's a piece of wood coated in gold or silver, or maybe a rock carved out to cater to men's fancies? You shouldn't be, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There is no other power in an idol. There is no power in idol worship. And so that's the direct situation that this text had been talking about, that we, I think, build up pretty well last week to consider. Whenever men worship a creature rather than the Creator, when men worship the host of heaven rather than the Maker of heaven, or a likeness of anything that's in the heavens above or in the earth beneath, which sinful man, particularly Israel, according to what we read in the Bible, has fallen down to worship, it is in derogation to the witness that the world has. The witness of the world itself proclaims there's one God, he's the Creator, and that God created all the things, that man turns into some kind of spiritual reality, into some kind of spirit in a spirit world. And so that's a breach of the covenant that God makes with Israel in proclaiming to them and teaching us as a people that there is one God. Okay? It's a breach whenever we impose the idea that there's this doctrine of devils that somehow is going to affect us. And therefore, because of that, it may affect marriage or it may affect what we eat. Okay? And so we're going to have to consider that first point in a latter part. But we've already discussed it some in the marriage laws that Paul had been talking about and how women who are adorned with godliness would act. But there was a lot elaborated on about the food, so I think it's good to just continue on that for a little bit and just kind of drill it in, the meaning of what Timothy is dealing with, what the particular ideas of abstaining from meats that are offered to idols is referring to, and how that would affect a person's conscience, how it would pollute a person who is not firm in their faith. And so this lies at the heart of men given a spiritual status to something that is not spiritual, something that doesn't even exist in the spirit realm. When you speak of an idol and then you find that God refers to idols that men worship and serve, and he calls them devils, and he says that they're demons, but you know the idol has been created by a man, you know that it's made by the fancies of a man's heart. What's it do to the demon that it represents? It renders it nothing but a man's imagination is what it does. It has no spiritual reality. Okay? There's nothing spiritual. There's no power that it has on the other side of existence, so to speak, in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly realm. And so by believing the earth is not the Lord's, and by believing the earth is not owned by Yahweh, the one God, Yahweh, it's an affront upon the law of God is what it is. And it's an affront, it's an attack upon the way God speaks in his word. And so this situation needed to be dealt with by Paul and Timothy in their context. It had to be dealt with. It was dangerous. And we have to discuss why it's dangerous to not take that situation and render it biblically, understand it biblically, why there are no fights over the world, why there's nothing fighting the Lord over his right to own the world and the fullness thereof. Okay? It's very important. And so while that may seem like a minor point or something we should all know, it's not. How many people do you know who believe in demons? Devils. How many people do you know who give credit to some kind of spiritual thing that can hurt you or harm you or do harm? A lot. Okay? And it affects your worldview. It affects the way you understand the world. And it would affect everything. And in this case, it affected marriage. It affected the food they ate. And so something like this has to be dealt with because it's an affront or an attack upon the law of God, meaning it's an attack upon the word of God, which has since creation spoken of the exclusive sovereignty, the lordship of God over heaven and earth. Okay? And so when you take that exclusive sovereignty and you try to mix it in any other way with any other doctrine by those who have departed from the idea of that faith, and that faith was what? God manifest in the flesh justified. Scene of angels, right? Remember how we went on about that? Well, there's a reason. You have to go on about that. That's what's in the spirit realm. That's what was manifest on earth. That's what was manifest in the flesh. And so in also making the devils of the Gentiles, the idols that they worship, manifest in the flesh, in the creatures that they're eating. Think about this. You're eating flesh. If you're eating meat, food, sacrificed to a devil, and it's somehow slaughtered to him or blessed by them or whatever, it makes the devils of the Gentiles, of the nations, also manifest in some way, in someone's mind, at least, that the creature that was sacrificed to them was somehow not truly sanctified by the word of God in your prayer. Okay? And so, Paul brings up the biblical points of eating, the biblical points of what it is that allows us to eat, that it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer, that we are to be thankful. And so that is for those who believe, and that is for those who know the truth. But those who don't believe and know the truth are going to struggle with this because to them, a devil, a demon is something in their mind, in their understanding of how spirituality works. They have not settled the matter that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so that's very important because we know that the Word of God tells us biblically, if you just accept the Bible for what it says, the Word of God says that there are some foods that are clean and there are some foods that are unclean. There are some that are fit for eating and there are some that are not fit for eating. And so those that are good to be eaten should not be refused, though they be slaughtered, to some man's vain idea of spirituality, because it's empty. There's nothing there. It does not pollute it in and of itself. And this was the context that Paul lived in. Okay? And so if it were slaughtered in a lawful way, not strangled, not with its blood, as Acts 15 said very plainly to make that point, that Timothy helped spread that understanding, that though someone may have slaughtered it to a demon or a devil, spirit, like some spiritual ritual or ritualism, they prayed to it, they invoked some kind of prayer or chant over it before they slaughtered the animal or whatever they did, it could not even affect it because it is the vanity of a man's heart. It is not reality. It's not true spirituality. It's not anything spiritual in the real world. So an idol is nothing, according to the words of the Apostle Paul. And so very much this was the situation that was at hand at this time. And so consider atop of our discussion last week that in this way we see a replication of the Christian mystery declared since the fall of Adam that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and that God would be manifest in the flesh, according to Genesis 3:15, which we've talked about plenty of times in this Timothy study. And in this delusional or erroneous or seductive, depending on which translation we go with, seductive doctrine of devils, that those devils also are manifest in this world, and in the conscience of the person eating that thing, they have not yet been stabilized. They have not yet come to terms with Psalm 24, that the earth is the Lord Yahweh's and everything in it. And so to him that eats this meat, this will affect his conscience in a way. He has not settled the matter. It's very, very true. And so this doctrine of devils that is taught throughout the epistles, this is all throughout the Bible, you know, it's all throughout the New Testament, especially the epistles of Paul, this eating foods sacrificed to idols. It's in Romans, it's in Galatians, it's in 1 Corinthians, it's in Revelation, it's all through the Bible. It's in the book of Acts. And so it was an issue, a big deal, that needed to be dealt with. And that's why it was talked about so much. It was being warred with. And so Timothy had to have a good warfare against this and know how to deal with this subject. And I know upon first thinking about it, you'd say, well, why can't we just tell everyone don't eat things offered to idols? Just make a law about it. Make a rule about it. Don't eat anything offered to idols. Don't eat anything offered to a false god. Don't eat anything offered to a demon or a devil. Why can't we just make a hard, fast rule concerning these things and say without any care of the conscience of a person, the inner workings of their heart, mind, and soul, that's the conscience, thou shalt not eat of an idol's offering. Why can't you just say it like that and just not worry about the conscience? And here's the answer. Because in so doing, the questioner will eventually arrive at some conclusion, and that conclusion has to be a biblical confirmation. It has to conclude biblically, and an unconformed Christian, the weak Christian, one who's weak in his faith, will likely conclude that this is because the idol is real. He is a spirit, and I am worshiping another god. Every exercised Christian must confront this issue. And so you have to bring the conscience into question. You have to talk about how does the eater feel about that. And it must be then, he may say, it must be then that it's an evil spirit. It must be some kind of devil. It must be some kind of demon. And therefore it is a lowercase g god. And if it is a spirit, it must be in conflict then with the true and living God. Because it's evil, right? And so by just making that broad brushed prohibition, saying you can't do it, just don't eat of an idol's or another god's food. Don't ever eat it if it's sacrificed to an idol. What it does is it actually encourages in the opposite direction of what the law of God encourages us to believe, that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. It actually goes contrary because it starts putting in the mind of the believer that his former god, maybe the idol he once worshipped, or the idol another may have worshipped, or you found out worship, may actually be real and true manifestations of some spiritual reality. So if you don't have the conscience aspect of this and the biblical lawful meaning of this down and understanding it, you can see very much how this would affect the Christians of Timothy's day, and I would say would still affect the Christians of today. And I use the example of kosher and halal food as an example. Neither one are killed to the triune God. Neither one are Christian. But we don't care. Because if it's clean food, we'll eat it. Okay? We don't worship their God by eating their sacrifice. Their God is nothing. Okay? It's empty. It's vain. And so it's very important to remember that. And to see that in Paul's day, these would be dealing with the sacrifices sold in the shambles, the sacrifices that were offered to Zeus or Venus or some other such thing, Athena, whatever it might have been, okay, what other idol man had created. And so it is important to remember that some will not understand the Psalm 24:1 King of Glory. And it's our job to proclaim him and make him rule in the minds of the hearer as the King of Glory. And so this that does not settle this question will be in conflict with the God manifest in the flesh of our confession, justified and in the spirit seen of angels. In the spirit realm, that is what the angels see. That is what is in the spiritual realm. And so it's important to remember that. And so the abstaining of eating meats that was offered to this spirit in the mind of the hearer, in the mind of the eater, confirms a contradiction of the law of God, which plainly then teaches Yahweh has a conflict. Okay? And so you have to settle that question in the mind of the believer that there's one God. Yahweh has no conflict. That's what you need to settle. Yahweh has no struggle over keeping earth his. Yahweh doesn't have that problem ever. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything in it, all men that dwell in their lands. He founded it. He settled it. Okay, that's what the psalm that we sang said. He is the King of Glory. Okay? And so that's why I'm making a big deal out of this again. Because God works all things after the counsel of his own will without confrontation of anything that can oppose his will. Nothing can oppose his will. Nothing can take from his hand. Nothing can be delivered from his hand when he takes it. Therefore, the pollution is in a man's conscience, as Acts 15 actually said. The pollution is not the idol itself. It's in the man's conscience. That is the scope of the conflict. That's where the conflict takes place. And that's what these men that were teaching this doctrine were saying. They were teaching a doctrine of devils, a demonology, that there is other gods. There is evil spirits. Okay? There are seductive spirits. And that's not true. That's why this came into conflict. And so you can see now, I hope, plainly, why the abstaining from meats. They were saying, don't eat that stuff. Don't eat that stuff. And the Apostle Paul is saying, don't worry about that stuff. The earth is the Lord's. Okay? If God made it to be eaten, eat it. Don't worry about that. But he also deals with the conscience elsewhere, as we talked about last week. And so, such a doctrine that suggests another spiritual force fighting for your soul, because that's what it has to be fighting for. It's a spiritual force. It's fighting for you. It wants you. It wants your soul. It wants your mind. It wants to possess you. Right? That's how people view this stuff. If it's another spiritual force that suggests that it's fighting for you in this world, okay? And in the world that's to come also, it's going to take you from the afterlife. It's the type of doctrine of the underworld that this type of thing opens up into. And it has to be opposed because it takes away God's power and sovereignty. And it's directly against the scripture. And so what would that be? What would a teacher that would teach such a unlawful idea that the earth is not the Lord's and it's not the fullness thereof, in contrary speaking to the second commandment, contrary to the fourth commandment, what would that be called? That would be called hypocrisy. That would be hypocritical, and that's exactly what Paul calls it in this section of scripture. It's hypocritical to the doctrine of the God of creation, the true God, and of the doctrine of God our Savior, because it espouses a truth of the Christian faith. It espouses a truth. It may say Yahweh is a God. It may say Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. Okay? It may say that it espouses a truth of the Christian faith, but it does not actively believe it. Okay? It's in hypocritical conflict. It's hypocrisy. It's a lie. It can't even possibly exist. You can't take the Bible for what it says and believe that, because it contradicts the scriptures. And so it's important to see that that is what is going on. It's an espousal in a mixture of the Christian faith while not believing it actively. Namely, what it does is it challenges the confessions of our faith that we have recited and hopefully have memorized some of them thus far. Remember that there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, and that he is what? King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Remember? Well, he's the only wise God. The rest are dumb. All right? And they don't exist. They're vain. And he is the one to be honored and glorified forever and ever. This is what he has been preaching all along. This is what Paul has been teaching us all along. One God. Okay? You cannot eat and drink of a spiritual manifestation by faith, of God's spiritual manifestation, God manifest in the flesh. You cannot be part of that sanctification and eat and drink of another spiritual manifestation also. Still have your mind partially set apart to something else. That problem will have to be resolved, conquered by the King of Glory. It has to be. You cannot commingle these and make a truth. It's not true. It can't be true. Rather, it creates an unlawful doctrine not taught in the Bible. It becomes lies and hypocrisy, which does not promote believing the active part of faith, the thing that you have to be part of to be a believer. Okay, and so that is something that has to be settled, I think, in the mind of a believer. You have to put those lies and hypocrisy aside. And so very much Paul has been dealing with this doctrine of devils that distorts the law and the gospel. And hopefully that takes your mind back to, 10 weeks ago now, the law and the gospel and what that represents in chapter 1. So we have to remember the men being talked about. Go back a little bit. The men that was talked about in chapter 1, just to bring it fresh into your mind, remember they were the ones who desired to be teachers of the law, but they had no clue what they were talking about. They didn't know what they were affirming or what they were saying. That's what he's talking about. He's bringing it. He showed us big examples of the effects that this was happening to people, how it was changing them from using the law unlawfully. And here's one of the examples, and this is how this projected out in this situation. It eventually became a doctrine of devils. And this is going to affect the church. So Timothy, those elders and those deacons, those holy women, those men that are lifting up holy hands, they all have to know how to deal with this. Okay? Your deacons and your bishops have to know how to teach the people the truth of the one God. Okay? And so that's why this is all going to make sense. Because those teachers that had no clue what they were saying or what they were affirming out of the law of God, but they wanted to be a teacher of the law, their goal, remember, was not charity out of a pure heart. It was not a good conscience. It was not faith unfeigned or not fake. But rather, it was hypocritical, lying, myths and mysteries, shut matters, what we call fables, of endless genealogies or generations of questions that minister more questions and more questions. You start thinking about demons and devils and doctrines of that aren't in the Bible. Well, you got to start asking more questions and more questions and more questions that don't get answered because they're not there. The answers aren't in the Bible because the question's not in the Bible. The question of who rules the world is answered. It's a shut matter. God shut it when he said the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's mine. Done. It's over. And so Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:6, moving on in the text, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now notice the word nourished up in the words of faith. He's kind of playing. He's got a little Hebrew poetry in there going. He was talking about food, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. What he's saying is put the brethren in remembrance of these things I'm telling you about concerning this forbidding of marrying and this elaborated context that we've talked about more than he's talked about, but had to kind of get into it to understand what the refusal and the abstaining of meats is. And so the message looks back to the law used lawfully. Okay, that's what he's saying. Put them in remembrance of these things. Use the law lawfully, Timothy. Show them how to do that. Tell them that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and therefore God is God alone, and that he declares what is good for food and what shouldn't be refused. He sanctifies by his will and by his word what it is that we should do and we shouldn't do. He makes unholy or profane. He tells us what that is and what is so by his word. And so we can combine these truths and arrive at one simple answer. We can arrive at one simple truth that God is the one who tells us what to do, and God is the only one who rules. Okay, we listen to the word of God for that reason. And so 1 Timothy 1:8, if you remember, said, "We know that the law is good." You remember that? 1 Timothy 1:8 through 10 said, "We know the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient." And just jumping in down, if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, to that good doctrine, that's what the law is made to change. It's not made to teach confusing questions. It's made to change you. It's made to bring you to Christ. It's made to make you repent and then live a better life afterwards. This is what thou shalt do, Timothy, to be a good minister. That's the word deacon. To be a good deacon of Jesus Christ. So he's serving Christ, not his brethren. He's not serving the people. He's serving Christ. And so if you want to be a good servant or minister to Jesus Christ, then you put these things in remembrance. You nourish up your brothers and your sisters in the faith, in the words of the faith. You nourish them with good doctrine, whereunto you have attained. And the word attained is important because it actually means to closely follow. That's the literal understanding, to near follow the road. Okay? Like you're following a road very closely on a map. And so, if you remember last Sabbath, I did not vainly say concerning creatures of God that are good, and then I said, by what standard are they good and used for food and nourished to be nourished as good food for us? How are they to nourish us? The standard is by the word of God. And so we can make the same conclusion that you don't worry about eating things offered to idols if it's clean food. And say, we don't eat the things God says, Yahweh, the one who owns the world in the fullness of it. If he says don't eat something, don't eat it. But if an idol is, you know, somehow involved in the sacrifice of an animal, that doesn't matter to us. By one standard, we know what is good. By one standard, we know what is to be refused. By one standard, we know what is sanctified and holy. Okay? And so that all goes back to the lordship of God. It goes back to the sovereignty of God and his power to tell his people what they should and should not do. And I think very much what Paul is being told to do is put the brethren in remembrance of who God is. Put them in remembrance of these things. And so, therefore, Paul concludes in like manner, linking again back to the first chapter, dealing with those people and what they were teaching, that he should in 4:7 refuse profane and old wives' fables. Notice the word fables. Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather unto godliness, or piousness is another way that word is translated. So notice in this statement, in relationship to our last context, as well as the context of godliness and piety, of how this was, remember, the great mystery of godliness. We have had so much focus on this confirmed already here in the statement that it should show the contrast of these two types of mysteries being dealt with, the myths or the fables and the mystery of godliness that's real and true. The mystery of godliness and the profane old wives' fables. I'm pretty sure Paul was smacking somebody in the face when he said that. He wasn't talking about actually older women, you know, sat around and dream these things up. But he was actually those teachers that weren't really teachers. He was kind of insulting them. Those are like old wives' fables. Don't listen to those guys. Don't listen to what they're talking about. And so if we notice this in this statement in relationship to our last context, as well as the context of godliness or piety, and how the great mystery of godliness that we have so much focused on already is confirmed here in this statement, I think it'll show the contrast of these mysteries. Remember, the mysteries or the mystery of godliness is that which is opposed to the fables or the myths, though both are acknowledged to be shut matters. That is the root word, the root meaning, muo, to be a shut thing in Greek. Both words come from that same root, that they're both shut matters. But the difference is, again, The mysteries of God, which we must piously hold in godliness, is a matter that is shut by God. It may be a mystery, but it's shut by God himself. It's answered in his word, such as the psalm of the day, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Whereas the fables that Paul is slandering here, like they are senile old women, it's pretty much what he's talking about, like they're talking in riddles, they're gendering questions, they're just speaking nonsense. And so you can kind of think of this like this. Think of trying to have a logic, if you've ever had one, and I know Kate has, but have you ever had a logical discussion or tried to have a logical discussion with someone who has dementia or Alzheimer's? It's going to be confusing. You're going to be asking a lot of questions by the end that have no answers. And so he's pretty much saying these guys are like senile old women. Okay? He pretty much gave them the I'm going to slap you silly comment along the way. And so these people speak like they're speaking in riddles. And you cannot have a logical conversation with them like you would be dealing with a person plagued with senility. And so it's a conversation that can never end in the closure of any matter sensibly. It's never going to sensibly end. But rather it will close the matter by making the door so numerous of the meaning of what they're trying to tell you and what it might mean. It's so numerous that it's like question after question, more doors. You walk into one door and more doors open. You just, which way do you go to understand this thing? So you just kind of stay lost out there. And it is endless. And so that's the difference between old wives' fables or mythos and the mysteries of godliness, mysterion. Those are the two Greek words that come from that one root, muo. And Paul says next, what's he say? Exercise. Let's see, he talks about exercising. He says, exercise yourself rather unto godliness. Now, the word exercise is pretty interesting. It's from gymnasia. We probably would hear the word gymnasium or gymnastics, right? We think about it that way. And so it comes from the root gym. And that's what's here used. And the Greek word here, to a Greek understanding person, would understand that that implies a level of transparency, nakedness, actually. Okay? And that is like seeing one's strength for what it truly is, or their endurance. And sure, they may have done the Olympics nude. I'm sure they did. That's something we know, in fact, was done in history. But the point of the matter is, how do you know a person is truly strong, not cheating, truly able to do the thing that they are trying to do, work out, exercise, and show themselves to be strong? Well, you have to see them transparently. You know them for who they are. So we talk about exercise. It kind of brings with it a little bit of a context of transparency, that you're truly strong. You're really strong. You're really able to exercise. You have the endurance and the strength, the muscular abilities that are nakedly able to be seen. They're able to be seen for what they are. And so that's the Greek concept from which Paul is speaking when he says here, but rather exercise godliness. Okay, true godliness, unfeigned faith. See, he keeps talking about the truth of it, the real thing that's being talked about. And so Paul is speaking in this way, and he's not dealing with the guise of feigned strength, the fakeness of the faith. He's not dealing with that which is fake or false or feigned that emanates from fables. He's dealing with exercise yourself in true godliness, Timothy. Okay, don't exercise yourself in fables that have no ends, like talking to a senile old woman. Don't do it. Don't get lost in that. And so Paul's saying, do not exercise yourself in this type of understanding, the giving heed to these seductive spiritual doctrines of devils, those that are directly linked to lawless teachers of the law who have no clue, no understanding what they're saying. They don't know what they're affirming. They just keep on going. These guys' fables will exercise you, but it will not be profitable. It's not going to profit you. You have no benefit from it. You will not get strong from it. Because the exercise is not unto godliness. It's not true piety. The words of faith and of good sound doctrine, on the other hand, will exercise you the correct way. Going to the scripture, going to the word of God and being nourished in it. So he says, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And so here is Paul's compare in 1 Timothy 4:8. He says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is. See, that went directly in opposition to what some of these guys taught. This is what Gnosticism teaches. The spirit world's all you worry about. You don't worry about matter, what's really in this real world. But he says godliness, real godliness, will profit you in this life. It will affect you here and now and in that which is to come. Okay? That's what real godliness does. It lives in this world. It deals with who you are. It deals with the world that you're part of. It doesn't just wait to die and go into the spirit realm. Okay? It deals with now. And so that's why this type of exercise is profitable. It's like working out. It's like using the gymnasium, doing gymnastics, right? Like the use of the gym wherein one is seen to be strong and able to endure in the flesh. You're able to be seen that in the flesh you can exercise. Okay? That is what this type of exercise of godliness is to do. It's to actually have profit. And so much more is it profitable because it can profit our flesh here. It can profit us who we are in this world, but it also will profit us in the life to come. That's what true godliness can do. Okay? Not the unanswerable, not the fables, not the questions that keep you turning in every direction and have no end. Not those. They get you nowhere. And so it's upon the idea of exercising godliness, working one's piety out, having the ability to see that active state of faith that we have. It's active. It's moving. It's how our faith is seen to be faith unfeigned. Paul then offers us this next faithful saying that we have started to say that is to be worthy of all acceptation, that therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach. Why? Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe or of special believers. These things command and teach. Teach that. See, he's dealing with the world now in the flesh and that which is to come. He's not just dealing with the spirit realm. So consider our new creed. A creed being an expression of our act of faith. That's what a creed should be. Creed is just Latin for faith. Okay? And so a creed is a expression, a word of our act of faith. It should represent who we really are. It should be an attestation. It should attest to the faith that we are part of with other people. And we should be able to consider well the words, that these are worthwhile words. These words are worth something, that because we trust, think about it, because we trust, which means hope, we have hope in a living God, one who's alive, not a dead God, not an idol. We have hope in a living God who is the Savior of all men, that is specially or particularly believers, of which we then identify to be part of, because we are active in this faith. Because of that, therefore, because of that, we will labor. That's a type of exercise. Okay? We will labor and we will suffer reproach. What's that mean? Means you're going to be hated and scorned, and you're going to keep on doing it. Okay? You will both work for God and be hated by men because you are a real believer in the living God, because you have hope in him, because you know that he saves all men and you. It's what you're part of. It's who you are. That's your creed. It's part of your creed. And so if you are part of this special group of believers, if you are a believer, one whose hope is in the living God, you will labor and work for the living God, is the point. You will labor and work for the living God. You will suffer the dislikes of others and the hatred of people, the reproach that people not like you because of what you believe. Because you know, you believe the living God is the true deliverer, the Savior, the healer of everyone who will be saved, yourself included. And so because you're part of it, you have hope for others as well. It reaches out, it works, and it suffers reproach for it. All men specially saved by God is who it's dealing with. People play with this and a contradiction in, you know, in the Bible. It's especially those who believe. So it must also, God must also save those who aren't so special, right? Is how some people say, well, that's because they're not paying attention to what the language says. It says all men specially who believe. Those all men are specially saved by God is the point that it's making. They are the particular treasure, so to speak, of God. Those special ones whom he has bestowed his special saving grace upon so that they can specially acknowledge his faith and they know the hope of God that they have and they rest it in him. And so that is the drive of all of our efforts. It's the way that we labor. It is how we labor. It's what we should labor for. Those are why we do good works. That is the reason why we do good towards other people, towards God and other people. It is this special status of all men that we are looking for. Okay? We are preaching knowing that, or talking to people, or trying to share with other people because they may be a special believer. They may be one that God has reached out to. And so this simple creed of all men that are special believers, that are recipients of divine hope, is the heartfelt desire of every labor we enact and every suffering we suffer and endure in the preaching of the gospel of salvation and preaching the law of God that condemns sin. Okay? It's for this reason, and it has to be for that reason alone. So this simple creed that should be of all men, of all special believers, all recipients of divine hope, should be the heartfelt desire of every laborer taught by the law of God. In converting servants of uncleanness, which we all once were, servants of uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, Paul says in the book of Romans, turning us into servants of righteousness and holiness or sanctification. And so it's in this tenor, I think, that Paul says to Timothy, who is a young overseer of Ephesus, but he's also called what? A servant, a deacon. He has the qualities of both men, obviously. What does he say? He says in verse 12, let no man despise your youth. He's obviously a young overseer. But be thou an example to the believers in word, in what you say, in conversation, and how you talk to them, in charity, in love, the way you love them, in spirit, in the spirit you have that drives you, in the faith that you have in you, in your purity, in the pure life that you live. Admonish even the teacher and the judge of the church, all the ones under him, the bishops and the deacons, as the King James calls them, the overseers, the episcopes, and the servants, the deacons. All are to be giving attendance to reading. Timothy's to teach in this, exhortation and doctrine. Give them attendance, verse 13 says, to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. All of that proceeds from the Holy Scripture. All of that proceeds from the Word of God that sanctifies us, that makes us holy. It lifts us up, it instructs us, and it causes us to exercise pure doctrine. Okay? And so, in finishing out, just read what it says, and we'll be going back to this in our next study. Neglect then not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery, but meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed to yourself. That's very important. Consider yourself. Think about who you are. And unto the doctrine. Just go through Timothy and look at all the times the word doctrine was used that Paul said, here's the doctrine, good doctrine, sound doctrine. Okay? Take heed to yourself. Think about yourself and think about these doctrinal points. Continue in them. In doing so, you shall both save yourself and them who hear thee. And so I think that very much so that is a message we can all take something away from in understanding a little bit more about this part of Timothy. And while I think Maybe some people might think that there was a little too much discussion on the abstaining of meats part. I think it's very important to consider the context that Timothy was living in and how that was affecting the church that they were dealing with.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.